with me, if you would, is that one yours? Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah. Okay. Look at Revelation chapter 21. I want you to see it, verse 3. Revelation 21, verse 3. We waited perfect timing for you, Jeff. Right, we just waited for him. That's good. He says at verse, Revelation 21, verse 3, it says this, "And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time looking into your word this evening, especially with the subject that we have been looking at and will continue to be looking at, what is heaven like? Because after all, we're going to go to heaven one day and serve you in the glories of the heavenly places. So we're pretty excited as we continue to think about this. We do thank you for the fact that when you wrote your word, you gave many, many details about that here in your word, which we have come to see and appreciate. We thank you for your love and goodness and kindness to us in Christ, and we do pray. Amen. Okay, well, as you know, we have been looking for several weeks now at the issue of what is heaven like. And I trust it has been kind of exciting and encouraging to you, because after all, that's where we're going to spend eternity, right? Mm-hmm. And you're going to go to heaven one day since you trust in the blood of Jesus Christ for your Savior. But let me ask, to get ourselves started, let's ask a couple of questions here. And that is this, that when you, based upon what we've studied so far, what we've seen so far in the question of what is heaven like, what have we seen? What have we learned? What have we discovered from Scripture so far?
A lot of resemblance to Earth.
Okay, very, very similar to Earth. Be more specific, such as?
Corn.
Okay, crops.
Yep.
Food, corn. What else?
Horses.
Horses, that's interesting. Okay, what else have we seen? Actually, in heaven, what are some... Come on, you guys tell me.
Music.
Music, instruments. Writing. Books.
Books.
Light, sounds.
Colors. What's that?
Colors.
Color.
Mountains,
is there water?
Clouds, water,
structures.
Yep. Atmosphere, would you say structures? Yes. Mountains.
That's right.
Okay. Mountains and so forth.
Need water, right?
Yeah, for crops you need water, you need soil.
Yeah.
You bet, yeah. We saw, someone mentioned horses, there was obviously other creatures there. You saw things John describes like as wings. There's obviously atmosphere, there's the thunder, lightning, so obviously again sound.
Seraphim.
Is there seraphim? Was creatures there? Did he recognize the very facial features of, okay?
Gold, silver.
There's gold, silver, there's precious stones, so there's minerals there, okay? Is there time there? Is there time in heaven?
Yes, absolutely.
Yeah, how do you know there's time in heaven?
The fullness of times.
Yeah, that's true, but how do you know there's time in
cross
heaven?
To grow.
Yeah. One question that the saints in heaven ask, how long, O Lord, does thou not avenge on the dwell near it? Okay, and then remember the verse that says there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes. So, you know about that verse, right? Anyway, but when it says, it's interesting to me how people sometimes say that, well, there's no time in heaven. But clearly, in the book of Revelation, there are a number of places where you see glimpses into heaven, and one of them is that with the concept of time, and it talks about there was silence in heaven for 30 minutes. Well, that means there's a way to keep track of time, at least for 30 minutes, you know, that kind of thing. So, clearly there is time. I'm looking for the verse here right now. Look with me over at verse 8:1. Revelation 8:1. Revelation 8:1. Trophimus has on here Revelation 21:3. Okay, yeah, type the verse in there. Then Ken said farmers, ranchers, gardeners. We'll come back to that momentarily. So Revelation 8:1, it says, "And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of," there it is, "half an hour." That's 30 minutes. Okay, see that there? So clearly there's time in heaven. Now, to follow along with some of these other things here, like Ken mentions farmers, ranchers, gardeners, not only what else is there, who else is there? Well, obviously the Godhead and the angels. How are angels described? You see them out in heaven. What are some ways in which they're described? One main way.
Stars?
Interesting. Stars are connected with stars. That's interesting. Wasn't the one I was thinking of, but that's a very good one. What's that? Interesting. Strong men. Okay. What else? they're described as the armies. Remember? The armies of heaven follow the Lord in Revelation 19. Why would you call them armies unless what? They're going to war. They're preparing for battle. Okay, and of course in Revelation chapter number 12, you see Michael and his angels fight against the dragon and his angels. So if the angels are referred to as armies, and you see them in Revelation 19 that they're actually coming back in battle to the earth, Revelation 12, the battle was in heaven. Revelation 19, they're coming to the earth. Well, they didn't just wake up yesterday and join the army kind of a thing. And by the way, they're not army, they're Marines, right? You guys know that, right?
Don't guard the gates of heaven.
There you go. That's, yeah. So anyway, hoorah, you know. But so if they are, you know, they're going to come back in battle. They're going to conduct battle out there in the heavenly places. They're going to come back and conduct battle on the earth. Well, an army, if it's, I mean, they're getting prepared for battle. That means they're conducting some kind of activities relative to the great battles of the last days and so forth. So there's activity going on even among the angels, you know. So it is amazing when you stop and think about how much detail there actually is in Scripture about what heaven is actually like. Right now, heaven, what it's actually like, okay? Yeah, Trophimus says special forces, so I appreciate that. You know. Very special forces, Lord. He says very special, and that's true, you know. So what we have found is that in a lot of ways, heaven is like the earth in many, many ways.
He garners the earth.
Or is it the other way around? It is, isn't it? It's not that heaven is like the earth. We're going to see tonight, earth is like heaven. Everything that was on earth, that is on earth, other than the fall, was in heaven already. The things that we've seen, where John, like in Revelation and in a few Old Testament passages that we look at, they're glimpses of heaven, that all existed in heaven before it ever got put on the earth. So rather than saying heaven is like earth, the right understanding is no. It's the other way around. Earth is like heaven in many ways. And the obvious question is, why would that be so? And so we're going to deal with that beginning tonight.
Why have a new heaven and a new earth? And then what was the Garden of Eden all about?
Yeah, well, exactly. Go back to the Garden of Eden. That's going to be an important piece of the puzzle tonight. And in the next couple of weeks as we talk about this, we're going to see that when God formed the earth, He did it for a particular reason. And contained in that reason is why even the Garden of Eden was like the Garden of Eden. Why it was like that. Why was it a paradise on earth? Okay? Well, look at Revelation 21 again here, where we started. And we have read this verse before in our study. Revelation 21, verse 3. And it says, I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is where?
With men.
Well, where's men in that verse? Where are they? They're on the earth. That verse says the tabernacle of God is with men and he will dwell with them. That sounds backwards. People usually think about men are going to go with God. That verse says God's coming to men. People think about man going to heaven. That verse says God comes to earth. That men are on the earth right there. And isn't it wonderful to think about that when you're, you know, the old idea when you buy a like a mystery novel or a whodunit kind of a book, and you know it's a big thick book, and you want to find out the end, you quickly jump to the last chapter to see if you can figure out how the story ends. Well, here we jump to the last chapter, and the last chapter tells us how the story ends. The story ends with the tabernacle of God coming and dwelling among men. God dwelling with men rather than men going to dwell with God. God is going to bring His tabernacle to this planet.
Amen.
And He's going to rule the entire universe from this planet. Earth was created to be the absolute command center of the entire universe. That's why it is the way it is. God took that environment which pleases Him, His treasures, His riches, they are called in the book of Psalms. We'll look at that here in a little bit if we can get to it. And He took all those things. And when He built the earth, He created the earth and formed the earth, He garnished not just the heavens, you were talking about the verse, He garnished the heavens, okay? But He also garnished, decorated, filled the earth with those things that pleased him, because he intended to come and dwell on the earth. Now, of course, that's going to be in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Scripture tells us that all things were created by who? Christ, and for who?
Christ.
For Christ. You see that? The Godhead had the plan to create the universe and to fill the universe with the plan called glory, in which Christ would be the one who is the magnification of the glory of God. And in that universe, there was going to be a central command post, and that was going to be the earth. And Jesus Christ, as God in human flesh, was going to come and dwell on the earth. And it was going to be the earth from which he controlled the whole universe, and from which he will control the whole universe.
Mm-hmm.
So, in terms of creating the earth, he adorns the earth. He garnishes the earth with those things that are his riches, his treasures, things that excite him, things that he finds wonderful. And we'll see that more as we go tonight, okay? All right, so look with me this time, if you would. We're going to start actually over in the book of Isaiah. Look over to Isaiah here. Look at Isaiah in chapter 44 here. Isaiah chapter 44. I think most of y'all have probably seen this verse. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45, and we're going to start, because I got a red dot next to my name. Okay, hold on. All right, so Isaiah 45. Sorry about that, folks. There's some technical problems here. Okay, we're back now. Isaiah 45. You see in the last part of verse 17, the phrase, world without end, world without end. The Apostle Paul borrows that phrase. He uses that phrase in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. This is a little bit of a side note. But when he talks about, in fact, if you'll just go look at that verse, let's do that. Let's go ahead and kind of rabbit trail just for a moment here. But look at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter number 3. Watch this. Look at it's at the end of verse 21, but we're going to read verse 20 and 21. He says at Ephesians 3, verse 20, he says, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." See that phrase, world without end? That Paul borrowed that phrase. He's using that same phrase. By the way, he can do that because, of course, God the Holy Spirit wrote Isaiah and God the Holy Spirit wrote Ephesians, right?
Amen.
And the principle in both passages ultimately is the same. This world is going to end one day, but there's a world coming that's not going to end. That's the one he's talking about. And that's the one when he said the ages, he says throughout all ages. So there's going to be ages upon ages upon ages upon ages, and that's going to be that world without end. This one's going to end, because remember Jesus Christ said heaven and earth shall pass away. It's going to pass away.
Yep.
But there's one coming that's not going to end. One coming that's not going to pass away. And as the ages to come, Paul talks about that. So at any rate, when Paul talks about the ages, throughout all ages, world without end, of course, he's using that phrase in reference to us as members of the body of Christ in the heavenly places. Isaiah is using that with reference to Israel on the earth, world without end, out in that new heaven and the new earth. Okay, so go back with me, if you would, to Isaiah 45. Now watch verse 18. Isaiah 45 and verse 18. Look at this very carefully. He says, "For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it." Now stop there for just a minute. Think about how often God identifies himself in the Old Testament as God that created the earth, God that formed the earth. This is just one example of that. Why would God use phrases like that about himself? God that created the earth, God that formed it. Why uses phrases like that?
So they know he can do whatever he wants with it later on.
That's true. They know that he can do whatever he wants with it later on. That's true. But so stay on those same thoughts. So
They both sound like construction terms.
Like construction terms.
Setting a form for a concrete stuff.
Right. Therefore, what's implied in those terms?
He's preparing.
Purpose. Plan. And hence, he can do what he wants in the future. See? So in other words, the creation is not just some random thing where God woke up one day and said, I'm bored, what can we do today? Can I have fun?
Oh, he thought about it.
Absolutely. The whole creation he thought about in advance and everything. So when he reminds Israel that Israel, I created everything and I created you, he's trying to tell Israel, listen, remember when I created the earth, I did it on purpose. Just like when I created you as a nation, I created you on, I have a purpose behind what I'm doing. See that? So every time you see that God is seeking to remind Israel, I created the creation and I created you. Think of purpose. He's telling Israel, there's a purpose for this. There's a purpose for creation. There's a purpose for you as a nation. Okay? And the fact, like you said, created, formed. That clearly does not apply random.
No.
It implies precise detail. Okay? Look at verse 18 again. He says, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain.
Mm-hmm.
Wait a minute. If you do something not in vain, then doesn't that mean you did it for a purpose and with a purpose in mind?
Yes.
Absolutely. He says, he formed it to be what?
Inhabited.
And inhabited by whom? By himself. Not just man. See, we tend to think, well, just man or just Israel or just the Gentile. No. He formed it to be inhabited by himself. Again, think about Revelation 21. The tabernacle of God is with men. They don't go to him. He comes to them. They don't go to heaven. He comes to the earth. Isn't that incredible?
That's amazing.
When he formed the earth, he created it to be inhabited, certainly by creatures, but he created it to be inhabited so he himself could come and live among his creatures, among his creation, among the plants and the animals and the environment and the atmosphere and the beauty and the creativity and the colors and the sunshine and the rain, everything. Again, if I can get through some of this tonight, I'll show you an amazing passage in Psalms and so forth about how they are called his riches. He filled the earth with his riches. Those things that he thinks are just so valuable and so wonderful to him in his. So see that idea of there when he says he has established it, he created it not in vain, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Okay, now, does that verse raise maybe a couple of other questions? Especially the part of the verse that says he created it not in vain?
Planned it way out?
That's true.
Long term.
But if he created it not in vain,
to me, kind of implies some people might think he made it in vain, and it's sounding like he is preempting that thought, saying, "No, I'm not making."
That's an excellent point there. You bet. Some people look at creation out there and think there's no purpose to it. Why would they think that by looking at the creation now? Because it's under the curse. Everywhere you look, things keep falling apart and dying and decaying. You look at all the planets out there that they have pictures of, it looks like, and the moon, it just looks like it's been riddled with meteors and not meteors, but with comets. I mean, just destruction throughout the universe. So people look out there and they see the common denominator between everything is death, decay, destruction, deterioration.
That's what you have to walk by
faith. Yeah. So you're right, Mike. It's an excellent observation that when he says I created not in vain, the idea is to preempt people to thinking, no, they're. But and there's another reason he says it. He says it, okay, not in vain. Backtracking your thinking to where? Genesis 1, verse. What's the first verse of the Bible saying?
In the beginning.
God created that.
Come on. Heaven and earth.
And in verse 2 says, and the earth was
void.
And
void.
Wait a minute. If in Genesis 1, 2 it was without form and void, this verse says he formed the earth and he did it not in vain. Well, wait a minute then. What is that suggesting here? If Genesis 1:2 says that the earth was without form and void,
excellent.
And this verse says he formed it and it was not created in vain, what's that imply? We've got some kind of a problem that happened on the earth. Big time. And that's exactly what happened. Is that when when Jesus Christ initially created everything, heaven and earth, when he initially did everything, it was not without form and void. It was he formed it. And it was not in vain. Let me have you turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 14 and notice something here. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah chapter 14. When Jesus Christ originally created everything, when he spoke everything into existence, heaven and earth, it was not without form and void. It was pure in its pristine condition.
That's right.
Right? Now watch this verse. Look at Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. It says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said..." This is what Satan said in the past. Okay? When he was Lucifer. So this is before the fall, before he became Satan. It says, "For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." Some suggested earlier about the idea of the connection of stars and angels, and that would be an example right there. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north." Again, another verse demonstrating there are mountains out there in the sides of the north, out there in the heavens. Verse 14 says, "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." He's not talking about the atmosphere on the earth, by the way. He's talking about the atmosphere out there in the heavens. And then he says here, "I will be like..." Now what's the phrase?
"The Most High."
The Most High. Come with me, if you would, over to the book of Genesis, chapter 14, real quickly. Most of you have seen this before, but even if you have, it still is... You've got to get this in your thinking and keep it in your thinking to understand the big picture here. Look at Genesis 14. And hold Isaiah 14. So Genesis 14, Isaiah 14. When... Look at this verse here in Genesis 14, 18. Genesis 14, 18 says this. Genesis 14, 18. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was..." Now watch this. "The priest of..." Now see the phrase there? "The Most High God." Look at verse 19. "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of..." Watch this. "The Most High God." And then what does it say?
"Possessor of
heaven." Of what?
"Heaven and earth."
Okay. So by definition, the title Most High God means what?
Possessor of heaven.
Yeah, not just possessor, but possessor specifically of
heaven and earth.
See that? The title, Most High God, by definition, means possessor of heaven and earth. Now, interesting side note here. You ever wondered, therefore, why when the unclean spirits, when Christ approached unclean spirits in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and when they say about Christ, they say about Christ, "We know thee, that thou art the Son of the Most High." Now make the connection why they're saying that. They know Jesus Christ is the Son of the one who's right to be the possessor of heaven and earth. And he's come to Jerusalem to claim his own. Mm-hmm. And the unclean spirits often identify, "Thou art the Most High. Art thou come to torment us before the time. Thou art the Son of the Most High." They knew Christ was the one who was the rightful possessor of heaven and earth.
Mm-hmm.
See that? So that phrase there, "Most High," by definition means possessor of heaven and earth. Well, take that thought then and that truth back to Isaiah 14. Back to Isaiah 14, 14. Back to Isaiah 14, 14. So I got a question for you. When Lucifer said in his heart, at the end of verse 14, when he says, "I will be like the Most High," what is he aiming for?
Possessor of heaven and earth.
It's exactly right. He wants to be the possessor of heaven and what?
Earth.
Therefore, earth was there before Genesis 1 and 2.
That's right.
For him to want it.
That's right. Yeah.
If the earth was not there until after the fall of Lucifer, then there was no earth for Satan to want to possess and be the king over. Do you follow what I'm saying?
Yes.
In order for him to want to be like the Most High, well, then if the Most High means possessor of heaven and earth, that means the earth had to be there for him to want it.
That's right.
To rule over it.
Yes, sir.
By the way, it's no wonder, therefore, when God creates man out of dirt, what does Satan think when he sees God create man out of dirt and he says to man, "You rule this thing for me"? What does Satan think?
You got a kid.
Yeah, exactly. You're going to give this thing to man? I, as Lucifer and the angels, we have this thing. You're going to beat me with that guy?
Oh, yeah.
It's no wonder he goes with one simple word, he felled him. We talked about that last week, about that little phrase, right? Yea, hath God said, there's the corruption that entered in. It's like a computer virus that corrupts the computer and then spreads out and mutates and so forth. That little phrase, yea, hath God said. So when Satan comes along to Eve and says, yea, hath God said, Adam was right there listening to the whole conversation. And eventually, you know, down goes the human race. The crown falls off Adam's head. Because when God created man, God made man to have dominion over the works of this planet. Mm-hmm. He said, I created you, and I'm going to put you on the earth because I want you to run the earth for my glory. I'll teach you everything you need to know, and I'm going to come and dwell among you. My tabernacle is going to come and dwell among men. And I want you to run this place for me. I want you to be the monarch of the planet as the Son of Man. Adam was the Son of Man, also the Son of God. And as the Son of Man and the Son of God, I want you to run this thing for me. And I'll teach you. And by the way, even early on, when he tells Adam, he brings the animals to Adam to see what Adam would name them. But what does the verse say? It says, whatsoever Adam named them, that was the name thereof. It's like God brings the animals by Adam, and he says, Adam, what would you call that thing? He says, Adam, now that you are learning about me and how I think and what I'm doing, and that thing walks right by you, and he says, Adam, what would you call that thing? And Adam says, you know what? I'd call that thing a lion. And God says, that is exactly what I would have called that thing.
They're thinking alike.
They're thinking alike.
They're
on the same page. He's using God's thinking process to identify. When that verse says, whatsoever he called them, that was the name thereof. It's not in the sense of, oh, God saying, well, you know, I wouldn't have picked that name for that thing. You know, you call it a lamb, but I would have picked lion.
Yeah.
That's not what it is. When that verse says, whatsoever Adam called them, that was the name thereof, because Adam was thinking with God's thoughts. And he was demonstrating the capacity for God's wisdom to function in Adam's mind, and then Adam, as the Son of Man and the Son of God, to serve as the monarch over this earth, to run the earth to the glory of God, to have the earth bring forth the fullness of the glory of God, and then have God bring his tabernacle to this earth and dwell among men. All the way back there, since Genesis.
Amen.
Go ahead. So, does this blow your mind or what?
It does.
This is amazing.
Fantastic.
So, the earth is formed. Satan sees it and wants it.
No, it was formed before.
Yeah.
Before it became Satan. It was Lucifer before.
Yeah, that's what he's saying. The earth is formed. Satan sees the earth.
And he wants it.
He wants it. He had access to it.
He wants it.
The angels had access to it already.
And the Lord knows this. And he says, no, dude, I'm going to give it to this guy.
I'm going to give it to my son.
So, you know, this is going to piss this guy off.
Yeah. That's probably not going to put it. Yeah.
And so, is the crucifixion then, like, Satan thinking, is that like a plan of his? Yeah, I mean, he thinks he's going to kill Christ to gain that?
He certainly includes that thought. Yes. Yeah. See, let's put it this way. Jesus Christ creates all things,
amen,
heaven and earth, which means he also creates the angels, which means he also creates the cherubim and the seraphim, which means he also created Lucifer. Lucifer was lifted up with his pride because of his beauty and all the wisdom and capacity that he had, so he thought he was equal with God when he wasn't. He was a created being. But there was another being who was equal with God, That was, you and I know him as the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes.
Of Adam.
Oh, for sure. Yes, for sure. Concerned about, if because God was going to give the earth to Adam? Are you kidding? The question came up earlier about why does he say, I will ascend if he was already in heaven? Well, that's the point. The idea of ascend is, think about it this way. When you read the, here's the idea. Because the question is, why does he say, I will ascend if he was already in heaven? The idea of ascending there is not in the sense of distance. It's in the sense of over a throne. When you think about in the books of the Chronicles and the Kings, how the kings are constantly battling who's going to assume the throne, who's going to ascend to the throne, that's the sense of ascend there.
Yep.
Okay? It's not the idea of distance, I'm going to go from earth to heaven. It's the idea of throne over that. Ascend to the throne of equal to the Father is the concept. Okay, so a very good question.
So Adam had a threat, I'm assuming, right?
He did, yeah. Yeah, and again, I'm kind of, the sequence, I'm kind of chopping up a little bit here. My back to the point here is that when God created everything, he created it for his glory. He created it in such a way it was going to be a creation in which he would go and enter into his creation and manifest forth his wisdom, his creativity, his genius, and ultimately do it in the glorification of his Son, Jesus Christ, in heaven and on earth. And earth was designed specifically to be the command center of the universe. It was designed to be the place from which God's tabernacle would come and dwell among men, and which he would rule the universe. You guys remember the other day when over in the book of Genesis, come with me if you would here. A lot of stuff here.
Look at notes to get both in my head.
Yeah. Remember Genesis 28 here? Genesis 28. Genesis 28. Remember when Jacob has this vision at night? He's got his... look at Genesis 28, 11. Genesis 28, 11. It says this. I'm going to start at verse 10. It says, and Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. And he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows. That's always a tough verse for me. I mean, next time you think your pillow's not so comfortable, just go read that verse. Where, you know, say, oh, brother, come on now. It's no wonder this guy had this dream. His poor head, he's having a headache, you know. Yeah. Anyway, he says he put them for his pillows and lay down in the place to sleep. But watch verse 12. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven.
Amen.
There's access from earth to heaven. Keep reading. It says, and behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it. Well, doesn't that order seem backwards? Think about it. Ascending and descending. They're coming from the earth to heaven, back to the earth. You would normally think it would be the opposite. Shouldn't they be going from heaven to earth, back to heaven?
Well, they've got to be observing.
They are, exactly. And you'll see in the passage here something else he says here. Watch what he says. Verse 13, it says, and behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, the God of Isaac. The land whereon thou liest, thee will I give it into thy seed. And he tells him some other things. But watch verse 16. Jump ahead to verse 16. Jacob awakened out of his sleep. And said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I knew it not. And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but, here it is, the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. He came to understand that land on which he dwelt was going to be one of the main portals, access points, from heaven to earth, and it was going to be one of the main places on earth from which angels on the earth would go to heaven and come back to earth. And the picture you get here, if angels are on the earth going to heaven and coming back, doesn't that imply that they're receiving their orders on earth, conducting the business of heaven and coming back to the earth?
Yep.
See, the control of the heavens is from the earth in that picture there. Keep reading. He says, verse 18, and Jacob rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put for his pillows and set it up for a pillar and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place... what? What's he name it? Bethel. What does Bethel mean? Beth means house or house of. El means God. Bethel means the house of God. He calls that place the place where God is going to live. God's house.
Yep.
See that? Now, we also, when we looked at that a few weeks back, we also compared that with the last verse of John chapter number 1. Let's do it again here. John chapter number 1, because Jesus Christ makes reference to the same point. John chapter number 1, the very last verse. Look at John chapter number 1 and verse 51. John 1 and verse 51. Watch this. And he said, Christ is the one who is speaking here. And he saith unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see heaven open. By the way, not just opened, like open and closed, like you open the door and close it real quick, but open. It's going to remain open. He says, you shall see heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending. Here it says upon, didn't say upon the earth, but upon who?
The Son of Man.
Why that?
Because he's on the earth.
He's on the earth. He's going to be on the earth. The Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the one who came and did successfully what Adam totally failed to do, he is going to rule and reign from this earth. And from this earth, over in Jerusalem. And from this earth, the angels are going to, they're going to ascend and descend. Earth is going to be the command center of the universe. Understand that? And Jesus Christ, he's going to be able to travel his whole universe, and will, no doubt. So it's not like he's going to be stuck in, you know, his feet are going to be solidified in concrete somewhere. But his throne is actually going to be over in New Jerusalem. Okay? And that New Jerusalem is going to hover over literal Jerusalem on the earth. Okay? There's a lot more to talk about all that. With David's going to be resurrected, the 12 apostles are going to rule and reign, all that kind of stuff, and everything. Pretty cool information. But it's going to be a whole governmental structure. Truly, this earth is going to be run by God in the person of Jesus Christ. It's going to be run in the form of a theocracy. A monarchy where the monarch is God in human flesh.
Amen.
Okay? It's going to be pretty cool. But the earth is going to be the command center of the universe. All right? Look at another passage. Go back with me, if you would, over to the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter number... let me see. Is it 5 here? Let me double check here. Yeah, Revelation 5. And get Zechariah. I hope you're holding on to Isaiah 44. we'll mention these back as we go. Yeah.
Isaiah 45, right?
Yeah, Isaiah 45, yeah. And then also get Zechariah 14. And then, get Zechariah 14 and get Revelation 5. Okay, so for now, just get those two. Get Zechariah 14 and get Revelation 5. All right. I'm going to start at Zechariah 14, verse 1. So get Zechariah, where are you at there? Yep, keep going. There it is, yep, got it, yeah, cool. Okay, so Zechariah 14, I'm going to start at verse 1, but we're going to eventually jump to verse 9 in particular. He says, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Now that's referring to ultimately the great battle of Armageddon. Okay? The city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity. By the way, no wonder Jesus Christ told the remnant that when they saw the abominations, desolation, they better get out of town. Because that was coming about 3.5 years after that particular event, okay? Anyway, he says, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Now watch verse 3. Then it's very important. God is going to allow Jerusalem to be put into a place where it looks like they're going to be totally annihilated from the face of the planet. Like they're going to be totally crushed by the adversary. Very similar to the situation like when God brought Israel out of Egypt to took them into the wilderness. They were bound by the Great Sea on one side, bound by the Red Sea on the other side, bound by the wilderness on the other side, and bound by the heathen on the other side. They got no escape, and here comes Pharaoh. God on purpose took them that way to prove to them that he was Jehovah their Savior. He would defeat and crush the horse and his rider and throw them into the sea.
Mm-hmm.
See that? Well, God's going to do a similar thing at this point, out in the future, in that tribulation period. He's going to allow Jerusalem to be compassed about with armies. It's going to look like Satan's final hatred against Jerusalem is going to be accomplished. It looks like he's going to totally annihilate like Jerusalem, the city, the place where the throne of the creator of this earth was supposed to dwell. The very first word of verse 3, what is it?
Then
shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. When is the first time in the Bible the Lord is ever said to be a man of war? The book of Exodus. The flood. When he destroyed Pharaoh and his armies in the sea. That's when they call him the Lord is a man of war. That's when they identify him as such. And that verse says the Lord's going to go and fight for them as when he fought in the day of battle. It's a throwback to the Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to fight successfully like he did back then. And it's going to be all him.
Big time.
Big time, yes. And he says, and, verse 4 now, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west. And there shall be a very great valley. Half of the mountains shall remove towards the north and half of it toward the south. Now, I'll come back to that momentarily. What's the first part of verse 4 say? Where is his feet going to stand?
Mount of Olives.
I got a question for you. Have feet so far in the past stood upon the Mount of Olives?
Yes, sir.
Yes, they did at his first coming. Well, when they stood upon the Mount of Olives that time, did the mountain cleave in two?
No.
No. What happened when he stood upon the Mount of Olives ultimately at that time? He was taken out and crucified in a garden called Gethsemane in the olive press. Place where they pressed olives, the very lifeblood, the oil out of the olives. They pressed it out. They pressed the life out of him. This verse has got to be talking about his return to this earth. And the prophecy is he's going to come back, he's going to set his feet down on the Mount of Olives, all right. And when he does, there's going to be a very great earthquake. There's going to be absolute topographical changes to the surface of this planet, such as described in that verse right there. Think about that.
That's right.
It says, verse 4, it says, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof towards the east and towards the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove towards the north. And listen, you're not going to do that by wheelbarrows in a couple of weeks. You're talking about some massive, powerful force shaking the surface of the earth. And in particular, at that time, when his feet come and step on the Mount of Olives, man, it's like he just melts the mountain and a big earthquake happens, topographical changes and everything, a very great valley. When John the Baptist, and when he prophesies, when the prophet Isaiah prophesies about John the Baptist, and he says, every valley shall be exalted, every mountain shall be made low, that's the concept he's talking about. There's going to be topographical changes that happen to the surface of this planet, likened unto what happened to the surface of this planet when the flood happened. Think about that. I'm going to fast forward here just because I'm running out of time. But
that's a big valley.
It's a big gigantic. It's going to be a big gigantic one. And when God created this earth, remember last week, 2 weeks ago, we talked about the New Jerusalem's going to come down and set on pillars.
That's right.
Right now, you can't see those pillars. Because they're buried under the mountains. And when Jesus Christ comes back to this earth and he shakes not just the heavens but the earth also, and then he touches the earth, the topographical surface of the earth is going to be changed such that those pillars are going to be exposed. If you imagine that my hand here is the top of the mountains and my wrist here is one of those pillars, right now it's buried. under the surface of the mountains. And when he starts to shake that thing, what happens is that the levels of the mountains are going to come down, and it's going to look like what's going to happen is rising right up out of the earth of those pillars, and then at the same time that new Jerusalem is going to come and set down those pillars.
Amazing.
Oh, it's incredible.
Fantastic.
This, yeah. When God asked Job about the beams that he's put in the earth, what are beams for?
Support
or something. When he formed the earth, when he fashioned it, when he drew a line upon it, he set beams for his chambers. But you can't see those beams right now because they're covered by the mountains because of the flood.
And the mountains melt like wax.
The mountains are going to melt like wax. They're just going to go like that. And then it's going to look like those beams are going to rise right up out of the earth.
Amazing.
You
know?
Is that what we're talking about, our faith moving mountains?
That's an interesting, wonderful connection. When the Lord Jesus Christ talks about the idea of their faith moving mountains, it's absolutely related to that. It's part of it. It also refers to removing the mountain of Satan's rebellion over Israel and his lie program and that kind of thing. Okay, Isaiah chapter 2 talks about in the last days the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and exalted above the hills. So those going to be mountains are going to be moved and shaped and everything. So there's a lot of other connections as well. Okay, now stay here in Zechariah 14. Now look at verse 9. Zechariah 14:9. Watch this. Zechariah 14:9 says this: "And the Lord shall be the king over all the what? The earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one."
Amen.
He's going to be king over the earth. He's going to rule and reign on the earth. Go with me, if you would, to Revelation 5. Revelation 5. Revelation chapter 5. I'm going to go to verse 9. Revelation 5, verse 9. It says this: "And they sung a new song." This is, of course, out in the future, right? This is towards the beginning of the tribulation period. So this is after the dispensation of grace. But watch what they say here. It says, "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy." And they're talking to the Lamb. They're singing to the Lamb here. Okay, the Lamb that was slain. The Lamb that was slain. So Revelation 5, 9. "And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by Thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign" where?
On the earth.
Well, in Zechariah, where's Christ? Zechariah 14, we just read it. He's on the earth. Where are they reigning? They're reigning with Him on the earth. When the Lord Jesus Christ created the earth, He created it for the place in which He was going to inhabit. Not just for His creatures to inhabit, but He created because it was going to be His command center for the universe. He was going to bring His tabernacle and dwell among men. He was going to come and dwell among His people, and will yet do that. So in this whole series we've been doing, and we're not near done yet, we've noticed how similar earth is to heaven, but really it's the opposite of that. We noticed how similar heaven was like the earth, but it's the opposite. Earth is like heaven. Thank you. Okay. Because when God created the earth, He created a place where He was going to dwell. And He filled this earth. He fashioned this earth. He formed this earth. He garnished this earth with things that please Him. Let me have you look at two other passages, one here in Revelation, and then one in the book of Psalms. And the one in Psalms is going to be an extended passage. So stay in Revelation, this time chapter 4, and then turn with me to the book of Psalms. Look at the book of Psalms. Psalms 104. So get two last passages. I know we're kind of running short on time here. But look at this. Look at Revelation 4. Revelation 4:11. Revelation 4:11 says this. It says, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things." Here it is. "And for Thy pleasure they are and were created." Now, we've talked about that verse before. When he says, "for thy pleasure," that doesn't mean that God was bored one day and had forgot some way to kind of boost his morale or whatever. When he says, "for thy pleasure," God finds pleasure in Christ. He says about Christ, "Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." God finds pleasure in Christ. He created all the creation for the purpose of expressing His love, His desire to share in His creativity with His Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing? For thy pleasure they are and were created. God wasn't bored. He was excited about glorifying His Son. So when He creates heaven and earth, and since we're talking about earth, when He creates earth, He creates it in such a way. He puts things on the earth. He garnishes the earth. He fills the earth. He forms the earth with those things through which and by which bring Him pleasure and glory towards His Son.
That's right.
Did you follow what I'm saying?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, we glorify His Son.
Yes. Okay, so now watch this. I'm jumping ahead really to next week's lesson, but I keep referring to this, and I wanted to at least read this tonight and everything, and we have a lot more to look at this. But watch this tonight. Look at Psalms 104. We're going to go through it kind of quickly. We'll slow down way more next time. But watch this now. Look at Psalms 104. We're going to read an extended section here. Psalms 104, verse 1. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, Thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty, who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment." Now you know from the book of Ezekiel that that light is, and Revelation, that the light is like the rainbow. Remember that?
Yes.
It's the glory of God. He covered Himself with light as with a garment. The garment He wears is the colors of the rainbow.
That's right.
Okay? He says, "Who coverest Thyself with light as with a garment." Watch this. "Who stretchest out the heavens like a curtain." When the Bible speaks about the heavens, it's interesting. There's three consistent terms that it uses relative to how He made them. He spread them. He stretched them. He garnished them. You go to the store and you buy some drapes for your window. So what you do is you open the package and you spread out the drapes. But then when you hang them, you stretch them out. And then once you've got them all stretched out, now you go and garnish the rest of your room. When Jesus Christ created the creation, and heavens in particular, He spreads it out. He stretches it out to make it tight, like a canvas. No wonder it's said to be firmament, because it's got texture to it, okay? And then He garnished it with His hands. That's a whole other issue, okay? Because we're focusing on the earth, right? Watch verse 3 now. He says, "Who layeth the beams of His chambers," there they are, "in the waters, who maketh the clouds His chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind." For time's sake, I'm going to read kind of quickly through some of this. He says, "Who maketh His angels spirit, His ministers a flame of fire, who laid the foundations of the earth, that it should not be removed forever." It's going to be moved, but not removed. So that, notice it has foundations, hence the book of Job, chapter 38. We'll study that in this series. "Thou coveredest it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains." And he talks about, you know, part of the overthrow. Verse 7, "At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder." And I'm going to jump ahead again. But he talks about the overflow and how it became form and void, without form and void. Now jump ahead, if you would, to verse 10. "He sendeth the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills." Now what are springs?
Sources of water.
Sources of water, fresh water. The cleanest water that you can get is water that's been percolated through the earth, to the solid rock and minerals of the earth. Isn't that amazing? It carries minerals with it too, by the way, but all the impurities get cleaned out of it. Anyway, you can see, so you got the idea of springs running among the hills. Who's that going to benefit?
The inhabitants.
The inhabitants. Man and the creatures and the plants. Keep reading. "They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild asses quench their thirst. By them shall the fowls of the heaven have their habitation, which sing among the branches." Well, so the birds are also going to benefit. And the birds are going to sing.
Amen.
Well, if birds can sing, the implication is other creatures probably can too.
Oh yeah.
Mike says, why can't I? You know.
We're talking about the way the birds whistle, or literally sing.
Yeah, that's the idea of singing, the whistling.
Oh,
right. Yeah. Okay. Watch this. He watereth the hills from his chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of thy works. Notice it's called the fruit of thy works, God's works in the earth. He causeth the grass to grow for the cattle. Remember in Genesis 1, he talks about let the earth bring forth the grass, the seed that's in it was already in the earth. Okay? So he says, he causes the grass to grow for the cattle and herb for the service of man. So you've got the beast and you've got man, that he may bring forth food out of Vaughn's or Costco or Ralph's. No, food out of the earth. Think about it. When God created earth, he created a complete environment to sustain itself and all the creatures in it. Food from the earth. Not from Costco. I mean, now granted, you know, the way man's systems has done it and everything.
That's right. Absolutely.
Food from the earth.
It's crazy.
This is amazing here. So you've got food. Verse 15, you've got wine that maketh glad the heart of men, and oil to make his face to shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. You've got the three things that really deal with man's physical sustenance and strength. You've got wine to make his heart glad, oil to make his face shine, like the skin and the joints and that type of thing, and the ligaments, and bread to give him strength in his heart. See, those three categories of different food substances. That came off the drawing board of heaven. He says, the trees of the Lord are full of sap. Well, what can you use sap for? Does anybody know where maple syrup comes from?
Yeah. Pancakes.
Pancakes, man. Yeah. The sap of the trees.
Pitch for lock, yeah.
Pitch for lock. You can use the sap of trees for glue, pitch.
I think Wrigley's chewing gum, isn't that like a...
Something.
The gum trees.
Yeah, it's all kinds of sap and stuff that they... This came off the drawing board of heaven. He says this, the cedars of Lebanon which he hath planted where the birds make their nests. As for the stork, the fir trees are her houses. The high hills are a refuge for the wild goats and the rocks for the conies. He appointed the moon for seasons. Well, that means their season's going to be. The sun knoweth his going down. Well, then that means that there's going to be time. Thou makest darkness and it's night, wherein all the beasts of the field do creep forth. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their meat from God. The sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their den. What is the psalmist describing here? He's describing the existence of life on this planet. Where did this whole concept of life come from? It came off the drawing board of heaven. And the things he describes, the details, you see the creativity of the Creator. You see his genius in the different kinds of animals, the different kinds of plants, the difference of the environment, the different colors, the beauty, the shapes of the plants, the types of food, the types of fruit. It's amazing everything that's here that the psalmist is just amazed by.
Yes, sir.
Man didn't create any of this stuff.
No.
He says back to verse 22, says, the sun ariseth, they gather themselves together and lay them down in their dens. Man goeth forth unto his work and to his labor until the evening. Now watch here. Here it is. Don't miss it. Here it is. O Lord, how manifold are thy works. In wisdom hast thou made them all. The earth is full of thy what?
Riches.
What are riches? Valuable things. But valuable to whom? See, that's the key. You've heard the old thing, one man's trash is another man's treasure, kind of a concept.
Mm-hmm.
You and I look at the world out here, and the world looks at the world out here, and we just take it for granted because we're so used to it. We think we deserve this all. We have this entitlement mentality. But when God created the earth, all these things that he put in the earth, he considered them to be riches, treasures, wealth. Those things already existed in the heavens. And when he creates the earth, he puts them on the earth. Because the earth is where the tabernacle of God is going to go and dwell among his creatures in the person of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Isn't that amazing about that?
Yes, sir.
When we think of the riches, we think of the precious stones, the gold, silver, precious stones, the rubies, the diamonds. Silver. But all these are said to be riches. Let me ask it this way.
The simple way.
It is. Let me ask it this way. What's the difference between the Creator and an artist in relationship to the creation?
Artists duplicate and try to duplicate an image of the creation.
An artist tries to duplicate in painting an image of the creation. Sometimes they can do a pretty good job. In fact, oftentimes they can with their color and creativity.
You have to have supplies.
Where do supplies come from ultimately? From the creation, from the earth.
Yeah.
What else is the fundamental difference, however, between the Creator and that artist? That artist has no capacity to bring to life his painting. When God creates this planet and he fills the planet with the birds and the animals and the plants and the herbs and the food source and the water, and he brings it all to life.
Yes, he does.
Because he has life in himself. And in bringing it to life, he's putting in living display his very nature. Life is the essence of God.
Yep.
He's creative. He's diverse. Yet he's one. Think of all the different kinds of animals, the different kinds of fish, the different kinds of plants, the different kinds of birds, the different types of atmosphere, the different types of topography, the different types of rocks, the different types of minerals.
Man.
And it's one functioning creation. And we look at it today, even in fallen state. So let's wrap this up by saying this. Go ahead. What's it? Okay, go ahead. She says, don't skip verse 31. You know, it's funny because I have it underlined here, but I was out of time. So thank you for bringing it up, Lori. So watch this. She says, look at verse 31. It says, the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. The Lord shall rejoice in his works.
Mm-hmm.
That is a wonderful verse, isn't it?
Yes, sir.
He's going to come in the person of Jesus Christ, fix everything, clean it all up, have it run through his glory with his creatures, and he's just going to rejoice in his works. He's going to rejoice in sharing his creativity with his creatures to the glory of the Father. And the Father's going to just rejoice so much in the glory of the Son.
Amen.
And the Spirit. World without end, amen.
Amen.
We got a pretty cool future waiting us out there.
Absolutely.
Way beyond tomorrow, next week and next year.
Amen. That's,
you know? So what we try to say is that when we, as we have been studying this series about what is heaven like, we found that there are a lot of things that we will recognize in heaven because we know them on the earth, but we have seen that it's really kind of the other way around. That they are on the earth because they were already there in heaven, and God is bringing his environment to the earth. So he adorned it to be like what he wanted it to be. Isn't that pretty cool?
Awesome.
Yeah, now we got a lot more to study in this series, so buckle your seatbelts. Yeah, you get a break right now until next week. But so, okay, anybody have a question or a comment or anything?
Will the animals at the time get along better? They won't be like...
Yes.
Exactly. I think because as soon as he says, go ahead, I'm running right at the lions and tigers and bears. I'm going to wrestle with them.
Yeah, yeah. Look over to...
any questions, but I'll be back.
Let me see here. The question is, will the at that time, will the animals get along better? And the answer is yes, they will, because he's going to reverse and remove the curse. Let's see. Where I'm in Isaiah. Let's see here. Remember when God created the creation initially, that the go to Isaiah 11. When God created the creation initially, all the creatures were herbivores. And so none of the animals ate each other. That didn't happen until after the flood, by the way. Which that includes man too, yes. So which tells you one of the reasons that Adam was able to, you know, study them and see them all is because they were all domesticated. It also tells you another reason why when God told Noah to gather two of each kind, but also seven of the kind that were animals acceptable for sacrifice, the animals came to him. They were not afraid of him at that point. Okay, the fear of man was not put on the animals until after the flood. Hmm. Okay, so watch this verse. So that's going to be reversed back to what it was. Okay, did you, is there an issue? Or
no, I was looking for something on the floor.
Okay, watch this. Look at Isaiah 11, and it's talking about in the future reign of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to start at verse 5. It says, "And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie..." And by the way, when it says dwell with, that doesn't mean he's dwelling and laying down eating the guy, okay? "The leopard shall lie down with the kid." And the kid there is not like your kid, it's like a goat, okay? "The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow shall, and the cow and the bear shall feed. The young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the sucking child shall play in the hole of the asp." What is an asp?
Cobra, isn't it?
Yeah. Okay. It's very, very poisonous. Okay. So you don't generally want your child to be playing with that thing. "And the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den." Okay. "They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Cool verse, isn't it? So it answers that question there. By the way, this concept brings up the idea. You'll hear some people object and say, no. These animals can't survive without meat. The lion can't survive without meat and so forth. They need the protein. You guys ever seen a gorilla? How big is a gorilla? Massive, strong. You guys ever seen an elephant? A gorilla and an elephant, they're herbivores.
A rhinoceros?
Yes. Isn't that fascinating? Some of the biggest, most powerful creatures out there, they're already herbivores. So the idea that, well, this can't happen because they need protein, well, maybe not. Yeah. Look how big giraffes are. Think of many of the big animals that are still herbivores. Giraffes are gigantic, man.
Yep. And hippopotamuses.
They eat
their... Yeah, they don't have their teeth, aren't
they? Their teeth are weird. They have those real big ones there, but they eat, you know, mostly...
Panda bears.
Panda bears, yeah. Fascinating.
Well, look at whales. And like a blue whale is like the size of two school buses or something.
Yeah.
Or a school bus.
Yeah. The massive creatures. Yeah. I think is the blue whale. I think is the largest. Is the largest creature?
Yeah, sure.
The blue whale is.
I think they might mess up and eat a few fish though.
When they're when they're straining and planting, they might get a few fish there.
But then you look at an ant too. At least a little ant.
Yes.
And these things can carry like a branch in their jaw.
Yes, that's amazing.
Amazing creatures.
Yeah.
Fantastic.
Yeah, there's some amazing creatures. Ants are just incredible. Those little bitty. You can do that. They're incredible until they enter your house, which they always do every year. Enter our house during the summertime. They're
cleaning. He says sequoias are vegan.
He says sequoias are vegans.
Yeah, never heard that.
I don't know. Where sequoias is that? Are vegans. Sequoias.
What's a sequoia? Are vegans.
A sequoia. That's a tree, though.
It's
a tree. Yeah. What do you mean sequoias are vegans? I don't get that.
Yeah,
a tree is a vegan.
Yeah.
Vegan, he says vegan.
Oh, I get it. Cause
Curly.
I was looking for sequoia.
You know, interesting too, think about the dinosaurs. Because some of the biggest dinosaurs were herbivores. Fascinating.
Brontosaurus, okay. I think
that's the biggest ones were.
Now Ken says he doesn't explain bad jokes. So thank you, Ken. Yeah. So, yeah, it's getting late. So
amazing, though, isn't it? It's just beautiful. And just look at it. He, like I said, brings everything to life.
Sorry. Trophimus has got a question. He says, cattle seems to be always mentioned first in the Genesis account when it comes to the animals. Yeah, I hadn't thought about that. That's kind of interesting. Beasts of the field. Okay, well let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time again in Your Word this evening. There's so much more in Your Word that we've seen and that people think is here. And because it is Your Word, that's why we do find these kinds of details here. And just with an eye of faith, we see them. And we get excited about what we see. And we know it excites You as well, Father. We thank You for that. We thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us, so that by simple faith in His person and His work on the cross, we become a part of what You're doing. And it's really exciting. Thank You for this in Christ's name. Amen.